Our sermon text this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. You can find that on page 983 in the Pew Bible in front of you or follow on the screen behind me. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood on his cross.
Come to us and abide with us and be our Emmanuel. We ask that you would do that particularly right now, as we believe that when your word is read, we are hearing you speak to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that you would open my mouth so that I can speak your words. Lord, we are weak people. I'm a weak person. And the people sitting in this room listening are weak people. And we need you to help us. We need your spirit to enable us to give attention to your word, to think about Jesus in this incredible passage the way you would have us think about Jesus, and Lord, for that to come into our hearts and change us and strengthen us. Lord, these are things that only your Spirit can do, so would you come and do those things now? In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go down to the C21 Hotel downtown, it's an art museum and hotel, you might have a very similar experience to the experiences that I've had anytime I've gone in there or anytime I've gone into many art museums. You walk into the C21 Hotel, you walk downstairs, and the bottom floor is a big art gallery. And there's always different displays happening at the art gallery. And you might walk into the gallery, walk into the first display, look at a piece of art, and then you might think, like I have so many times before, what in the world am I looking at? What in the world am I looking at? The C21 Museum is a modern art museum. It's more of like a lot of times it has abstract art, so you'll see some really interesting things. You might just see like a big ball of wire sitting in front of you and just think, what in the world am I looking at? Could be abstract art, or it could be something that's so simple, you're like, I don't even know how this could be significant. It's like a kazoo sitting on a stand, and you're like, what is this supposed to mean? Am I missing something? Or maybe it's something so random that you don't even know, why is this important? Why would this even be considered art? And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, I know I'm probably the problem here, and I'm just not thinking deeply enough about this, but I just can't figure out what this is supposed to do for me right now. But if you're lucky, and if you stand there with your mouth open long enough trying to figure out what you're looking at, you might have someone from the museum walk up. Maybe you've had this happen to you before, say either the art museum or a history museum, and you're just kind of staring and trying to figure out what you're looking at, and that person from the museum might come up and they'll stand right next to you, and they'll say, hey, do you know what you're looking at? Do you know what you're looking at? And then perhaps things change. Often when someone comes and they say, oh, you're missing this piece. They'll point out this detail that you didn't see in that canvas that makes it all come together, or you're missing the symbolism that it seemed so random to you, but now it comes into place when they tell you the story behind the piece of art, or they point your attention to something that you've missed, and then everything else kind of clicks into place, and you see it for what it is, and it's amazing. And I think often we find ourselves in a very similar situation with Christ at Christmas. So there's the manger, and you look at the manger every year at Christmas. There's the angel in the background holding a golden banner. There's some extra biblical liberties taken with manger scenes, but there's the angel. Then you've got the wise men kind of craning their necks inward. Mary's got her hands together, and Joseph is so proud. And then there's baby Jesus with his hands in the air, looking off into the distance. And you look at the manger scene every year at Christmas, and you might be tempted to think, what in the world am I looking at? What in the world am I looking at right now? And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you right now. You believe in Jesus. You would say Jesus is your Savior. But that has grown really dull to you. You look at that, and you know that that stands for some truths that used to fill you with hope and joy and peace. But this year, at Christmas, it's hollow. You believe in Jesus, but you feel like my love for him and my love for all the things that this season represents have really waned. Or maybe you're here this morning and you feel like your strength is totally failing. You've been beat up this week or this month or whatever with anxiety and stress, or just fighting your own sin and just being tired and weary. And even now, you're trying to listen to this sermon and your mind is just racing with all these flashing thoughts. You're just trying to focus, but you just can't get it under control. Your stomach is in knots. And when you hear me get up here and you hear the Bible being read and you hear me talking about the manger scene, all of that just seems like this big abstract idea that you know is supposed to have an effect on you, but just feels like it has nothing to do with your life right now. And if he knew what was going on with my life, we wouldn't be reading Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Or maybe you just wandered in here this morning because it's Christmas time and that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get into church on Christmas. When you come to church, you come on Easter and you come on Christmas. And the manger to you is a nice sentiment. It's a nice thing to think about this time of year. But if you were really honest, you would say, you know what? Jesus doesn't occupy a lot of my thought. I don't think about him a lot, except for this time of year. And you might just be looking at the manger this time of year and saying, what am I looking at? What is this? What's this have to do with me? And in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul wants to walk up next to you while you're staring at the manger and say, do you know what you're looking at? Do you know what you're looking at? Paul wants to give us this morning a fresh look at Jesus. He wants to point out some things to us about Jesus that we might miss and we might not see unless someone tells us when we're looking. And so this morning, I want to take six looks at Jesus and his divinity from Colossians 1, 15 through 20, so that we can see him and we can see things that we don't normally see by just looking at the manger, and so that our hearts can respond appropriately. Here is the first thing, the first look that we are meant to take. Number one, it's that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Look at the start of verse 15 in Colossians 1. Just the first couple of words. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. What does Paul not say here? He does not say that Jesus is a image of God. He does not say that Jesus is like God. What does he say? He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That might make you think of Genesis chapter 1, where we're told that mankind is made in the image of God. God makes human beings after his likeness. What's that saying is that human beings are created with a ton of dignity. We are like God in many ways, but if you've just lived with yourself, like me, for 24 hours, you know that in many ways you are also not like God. We are created in the image of God after his likeness, but there are many ways in which that image is tarnished and not reflecting God. When Paul says that Jesus is the image of God, he's not saying that Jesus is the image of God like we are. He's saying that Jesus is the image, the perfect image of God. He's the perfect picture of who God is. Listen for a minute to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he is the radiance, talking about Jesus, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Then John chimes in John chapter 1:18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus Christ has all of the attributes of God. Jesus has the full nature of God. The baby in the manger is fully God. 100% divinity. If you want to know what God is like, Paul says, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, if you want a perfect picture, man, I just wish I could know what God is really like. Paul says, look at the manger and you'll see God. That's the image of God in the flesh. The baby in the manger perfectly pictures the eternal God. Here's the second look he gives us. Number two, Jesus is the ruler of creation. Jesus is the ruler of creation. So if this week at Christmas time, a Jehovah's Witness comes up to your door and knocks, they might try to use this verse, verse 15, to try to show you that Jesus isn't God. They'll try to use this verse to say the exact opposite of what I'm trying to say to you this morning. And they'll get that from the end of verse 15. They're going to say that Jesus is a created being. He's a part of creation. And they'll say, well, just look at Colossians 1, verse 15. They'll say that he's the image of the invisible God. And look, Paul says it. He's the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is just a part of creation. He's not God. He's not eternal. He's a created thing, right? Paul says it. I'm just saying what the Bible says. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's actually saying the complete opposite in this verse. He's not saying that Jesus is a part of creation here. He's saying that Jesus is over it. He's saying he's supreme over all of creation. The idea of a firstborn for Paul is the idea of Jesus having the rights and the authority of a firstborn son in the house. He has authority over the whole house as a firstborn son. And Paul says all of creation is Jesus's house and he reigns over it. Everything that has been created by, for, and through Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. And that becomes really clear. If the Jehovah's Witness comes to you, just say, hey, could you just read verse 16 real quick? Don't stop at 15, because verse 16 shows you what he's saying. Paul says in verse 16, look at it with me. He says, for, so he's saying, let me explain to you what I mean by Jesus as being the firstborn. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul says that the baby in the manger is the ruler over all created things. From angels and demons to mountains and molecules, all of it, under Jesus' feet. Created through him, Jesus created all things, and they're created for him. He is the purpose of creation. He's talking about the baby. He's not talking about an abstract idea. This is Jesus Christ. And that's, Jesus' authority is really obvious if you just read the Gospels. I mean, think about Jesus for a minute. If you're familiar with the Bible, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus speaks to demons with authority, and they always listen. Jesus talks to diseases like he has them on a leash. Jesus talks to weather like it's a child. Hush, hush, stop it. Quit talk, quit it. You guys just cut it out, okay? Everything stops. Jesus could call on angels at any time to do his bidding. Why do you see that over and over again in the Gospels? Why do you see Jesus, he just talks to sickness, he talks to weather, he talks to demons, he can talk to angels, he can talk to anything that he wants, and everything just does what Jesus says? Why? Listen to how Sally Lloyd-Jones writes about this. She's a children's author, and she wrote a book called The Jesus Storybook Bible. And listen to how she talks about it in her children's book about Jesus calming the storm. Quoting her now, she writes, "Jesus stood up and spoke to the storm. 'Hush,' he said. That's all. And the strangest thing happened. The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice." And then she writes in parentheses, "They had heard it before, of course. It was the same voice that made them in the very beginning. They listened to Jesus and they did what he said." Every adult needs to read the Jesus Storybook Bible. Great Christmas for your spouse. Great Christmas for your spouse. Great gift for your spouse at Christmas. Jesus rules creation. He rules it. He made it all. He's supreme. All things were made for Jesus and made by Jesus. And so when Jesus speaks to anything, it bows the knee to him. Made through him and for him. The baby in the manger is the ruler of creation. Here's the fourth look, or the third look, that Paul wants us to take. That Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. You and me have five vital components to our bodies. You got your brain, you got your heart, your kidneys, your liver, and your lungs. We call those the vital organs, right? And here's what that means. If one of your vital organs stops working, you stop working. You die. If your lungs go out, it's over. If your liver shuts down, it's over. Your life cannot be sustained if these organs are not sustained. You can lose an arm and live. It would stink, but you could lose an arm and live. You can lose your eye and live. You can go deaf and you can live. But if you lose your lungs, you're done. If your heart stops beating, you're done. If your brain goes dead, you're done. It's a vital organ. It's this vital component of your life that holds you together. And in verse 17, Paul says that Jesus functions as that vital component, except it's not for a body, it's for all of reality. Look at verse 17. He says, "In him," in Jesus, "all things hold together." Listen to one more verse, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He writes, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." The baby in the manger is holding the manger together. He holds Mary and Joseph together. He holds mysteriously all things together. This is God in the flesh. Jesus, Paul is saying in verse 17, is not disposable. If Jesus Christ right now were to cease to exist, everything would go black. Everybody in here would stop existing. We would all perish in the moment. If Jesus Christ just for some reason stopped existing, the church building would be gone. Everything would go black. The fact that this moment right now exists is a testament to the faithfulness in the existence of Jesus Christ. He's holding everything together. Jesus Christ sustains the lives of even people who hate him the most. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus was sustaining the life of the soldiers who were beating his back before the cross. He is the vital component of reality. He is the vital component of your life. But he doesn't just sustain reality in general. He shows a very specific care for his people, the church. And that's the fourth look Paul wants us to take at Jesus. The fourth look he wants us to take at Jesus is that Jesus is the leader of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. So Jesus creates the world. We saw that in verses 16 and 17. He creates the world, but he's also recreating the world in the church. He's recreating the world in the church. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So when Paul calls Jesus the head here, he is saying that Jesus has authority over the church and he is the sustainer of the church. In the same way that your head is vital to your existence and it tells the rest of your body what to do, Jesus is the head of the church, and he sustains its existence, and he tells it what to do. At every time, for the last 2,000 years, and in every place, Jesus is the head of the church. Isn't it interesting here? Notice something. In verses 16 and 17, it says that Jesus is before all things, and that all things are made through him. And then yet, in verse 18, it says that he's the beginning. So Jesus makes everything in the beginning, but then in verse 18 it says he's the beginning. Why? He's like the beginning twice? I was confused by that when I was reading this for the first time. What's he talking about here when he says that Jesus is the beginning? The reason he's saying that is because although we were created in God's image as people, although we were created to reflect God, we have all rebelled against God. So we're not reflecting him the way we should. We've all rebelled against him. We take the image of God that he has given to us as being human beings, and we tarnish it. We throw dirt on it. We break it. Through our own sin and our own rebellion and our own hatred for God, humanity, we were made through Jesus, we were made for Jesus, and we've rebelled against him. The one component that makes our life work and holds us together is the one thing we turn away from and say, I want nothing to do with that. And so what happens when you shut yourself off from a vital component? You go dead. And that's exactly what Scripture says about us. We're dead in our sins. We're destined for judgment and for eternal death because of our sin. And that's the story of humanity. But Paul is saying here, that when Jesus is born in the manger, he's starting a brand new story. He's the beginning of something. Jesus is the beginning of a new humanity. That's why Jesus in John 3 says that when he comes, people start to get born again. They get born all over again, and they become a different type of person. Jesus is standing at the beginning of a new humanity. And that new humanity is not going to end in judgment and death, but they're going to be raised from the dead. Death won't have the final word over the church. They'll be raised from the dead. Why? Because that's what happened to Jesus. And he's the beginning. He's our head. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that's what Paul means. And we will follow him. So brothers and sisters, let me just say this. This room right here, and the people sitting in it who know Christ, the members of this church, This room is the newborn nursery for the new humanity. All of it. This is where people get born. And the life that's been created in your soul through the forgiveness of your sins in Christ is the first buds of the new creation that will be finished when we're raised from the dead. So in this room is all this life that's springing up. You say, I do not feel like new life is springing up in me right now. I'm telling you, in your soul, if you've trusted in Christ, the story is just beginning. It's just starting. You're just spending 60 years getting started in the very preface introductory parts of the story. And for a trillion years and a trillion years on top of that, and for all of eternity, it will be ever-growing life. Because that's who Jesus is. The fountain of all life. For anybody who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ, you get to be a part of the new humanity. So that even though you die, you'll live. You'll be raised from the dead. And you want to know why Jesus is doing that? Why you have a promise that even though you'll die as a Christian, you'll be raised from the dead? Verse 18 says it, so that he might be preeminent. The world is being filled with little pictures of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a little picture of Christ and what he does. And you're growing ever more to be like him. So that when Christ returns, and a trillion years from now, and all of evil is done away with, and all that's left is the new heavens and the new earth. You want to know what the new heavens and the new earth is going to look like? It's going to look like Christ. And so we'll just look around at each other and we'll just see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. He forgave you. He changed you. He sustained you through all of your suffering and all of your life. And everything we see is Christ, Christ, Christ. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and he will be preeminent." And so right now in this church, it is a foretaste of that. That's why we have to center ourselves on Christ. This should be a foretaste of that. In this room, during this service, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the leader. He's the sustainer. He's the grower of the church. The point of the church is to display the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Here's the fifth look Paul wants us to take. He wants us to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul says almost the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God has always been living among his people. We read that in Genesis, at the very beginning in Genesis 3:8, when God discovers Adam and Eve have sinned, it says that he was walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He dwelt among them. But when they sinned, they were shut out of God's presence. And then you read in the Old Testament that God's people build God a temple. And when the temple's completed, God's presence descends on the temple. And God dwells among his people. But then in Ezekiel 10, you get this picture of God's presence leaving it because of the people's sin. It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. This place that's supposed to be the perfect place of God's presence, God comes and he dwells among the people, and then they mess up and sin and rebel against him, and God leaves because he's holy and he can't dwell among sin. And after Ezekiel 10, God's presence doesn't come back. It seems like it's gone, and these prophets come and they say that one day the presence is going to come back, God's presence will come back. But people just wondering, like, God says he wants to dwell among us, but we just keep sinning. God's holy presence can't be with us. He just left the temple. He says he's going to come back, but how's he going to come back? And that's the question of the Old Testament. The question is, how will God dwell among his people? How will he come? And Paul comes up in Colossians 1, 19, and he nods at the manger, and he says, there he is. There he is. There's God dwelling among his people again. And that baby in the manger, that is the place of God's presence. In that child, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Do you want to meet with God? Do you want to know him? Have you ever just sat and said, man, I would love to know what God is like. I'd love for him just to like come into my living room and just tell me what he's like. I'd love to just get a greater sense of closeness to the divine. I want to know what it's like to be near God. Do you want to know him and meet with him? You don't have to go to an altar and light a candle somewhere to do that. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Israel to do that. You don't have to go to the Holy Land and be baptized in the Jordan River to do that. You don't have to go to some mystical place. You want to know where you go to meet God? Christ. You can meet with God in the person of Jesus Christ. That is where God is. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Wouldn't that be amazing if someone came up to you and was like, at Churchill, no, not Churchill Downs, maybe somewhere else. Maybe like, okay, at the Yum Center. God's there. Wouldn't we all just say, well, let's go. How much are tickets? I don't care. I want to see God. That's where God is. And it was a really trustworthy person that told you, not a weirdo, and you could just go and see God. Wouldn't you go? This is what Paul is saying. He says, in this person, the fullness of God dwells bodily. Why wouldn't we go? It's all in Christ, and Christ is right here. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's God's presence among his people, and he secures God's presence among people permanently. But it is not because when Jesus came, we were all like, you know, I think I'm going to start obeying God now. No, we kept doing what we were doing best, which was sinning. But God did something extraordinary this time in the person of Christ, which leads to this sixth final look we must take at Jesus. Paul tells us that Jesus reconciles sinners to God. Jesus reconciles sinners to God. God wants you and I to know him. But the problem is us. It's you and it's me. We have created this massive gap between God and ourselves through our sin. We deserve to be permanently placed outside of God's presence. And by nature, I mean, we and God, we just don't get along very well by nature. We're just battling all the time with God. But notice what Jesus does in verse 20. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the place where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And in order to allow sinners like you and me to dwell in God's presence, Jesus makes peace for us through the blood of the cross. He reconciles and makes peace with us by taking the judgment that we deserve. Isn't it amazing that Jesus comes as the fullness of God? And we sin, and we reject him, and we don't listen to his word. And then he goes onto the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our place. He felt the absence of God in our place when he took our sin on himself so that we could forever draw near to God. Do you see that? Jesus is abandoned so that we will never be abandoned by God. He takes our sin. Jesus came to be God with us, and he also came to bring us to God. He serves us through the blood of his cross. If you repent of your sins and you believe in him, he will bring you to God and cleanse you with his blood. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, that when we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, when we behold the glory of the Lord, we will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. When you know what you're looking at, like Paul, when he comes up to you and says, do you know what you're looking at? And then he just goes through it and he tells us in Colossians 1. When you know what you're looking at, you begin to change. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 means. When you start beholding him, and you see him with the eyes of faith, you start to change. And so I just want to mention, as we close, a few ways to walk in that change. So as we look at these truths together, what should happen to our hearts as we look at them? Let me just mention three things. Here's a really, really simple one. Number one, we should keep looking. You don't look and then look away and get on with your business. You look and you keep looking. Paul originally is writing to people who already know Jesus. They already know who he is. They've already believed in him. The verses before that show us. And yet he devotes five verses here at the beginning to unpacking again for all these Christians who already know about Jesus, telling them again about Jesus. He wants them to keep looking. Just look again. Look again. Look again at him. Look again at him. So brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage us, don't stop looking at Christ. Don't stop looking at him. Don't stop reading the Bible. Don't stop meditating on the Bible. Don't stop talking about the Bible with other Christians. Don't stop asking God to use the Bible to change you. Don't stop looking at Christ in the Bible. Man, I know that some of us in this room, myself included, totally bombed your Bible reading plan this year. Me, talking about me. Really struggled. Did great last year, felt so motivated, and just struggled to maintain it. I just want to say, it's not, as you get ready for the new year, even though I've always like printed out Bible reading plans for everybody, it's not about getting through a plan. It's about looking. That's what it's about. It's about looking at Jesus. So many of our problems, so many of our problems in our lives don't come from what we don't understand about ourselves or our situation or about some other person. It doesn't come from what we don't get about ourselves or that thing. So many of our problems come from what we don't understand about Christ because we don't look at him. We often think, well, if I just had a little bit more info, if I just knew a little bit more about this thing, if I just knew a little bit more about that, then I wouldn't have this problem anymore. And no, the Bible turns that on its head and says, you need more knowledge of Christ. That's how we change. So look at him. Number two, fight fear. Fight fear. In verses 15 and 16, we see that everything, absolutely everything, has to bow its knee to Jesus. The storms of life and the real storms of life, all of them, bow their knee. Jesus is the ruler. Everything that you know and are afraid of in your life right now, Jesus reigns over. And everything that you can't see, that if you knew about, you would be really afraid of, Jesus knows about that too, and he reigns over that as well. You ever been in a situation where you're like, if you would have told me last year that this was going to happen to me this year, I would have been so freaked out, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. Jesus knew about it, and he was fine. He was fine. He was reigning over it. Jesus sees it, and he rules over it. And listen to me, get this. Jesus can hold you together. He can hold you together, Vine Street. He's been holding you together to this point. The reason you're not falling into a million pieces is that Jesus is holding you together. He will not stop being God just because you and I finally begin to sense how frail we are. It's not like Jesus is like, oh my goodness, they're getting frail. I don't know. I don't know if I can do this anymore if they're going to freak out on me like this. No, Jesus holds people together. Always. And we just have a growing sense or a decreasing sense that he's doing that. And sometimes Jesus is merciful to us and says, I want you to feel it. I want you to feel how much you need me. Jesus can hold you together. Jesus is greater. He's more powerful. He's more concerned than you are about the thing you're concerned about. He's more knowledgeable than you are. He knows all the things you don't know about it that are even worse than you could imagine. And he knows it. He knows your greatest concerns and he knows your greatest fears and he rules over it all. And he's good. And he's with you. Fight fear with that. Fight it. Are you afraid? Fight your fears with the rule of Christ. This is not just some abstract theological thing when Paul says that he, by him, all things were created in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority. The darkest demons in hell rules over it. Doesn't faze him. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. He will hold you together. And he's holding you together right now. And then finally, number three, have hope. Have hope. And that is not some weird, abstract, sentimental wish for you. I'm calling us to believe that the cross of Christ actually makes peace between you and God. You repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus' cross alone. One day, all the evil will be judged in the world. All of it. Every wicked person will give an account for their lives. Every wrong will be made right. The curse that is on creation will finally be lifted. And all that's left, after all the evil is judged, all that's left will be reconciled to God. Finally and fully. And you want to know how that will happen? It will happen through the blood of Christ. Jesus has purchased an undefeatable future for every person who's repented of their sins and trusted in him. An undefeatable future is yours. Don't forget that. Don't forget the future that you have in a real, actual hope that you can have at this moment, right now, in Christ. Everything will be made right, and there's real hope there because of what Jesus has already done. So, brothers and sisters, the baby in the manger is the God of the universe. Don't forget what you're looking at this Christmas. Let's remember it. Let's meditate on it. Let's meditate on his character and his promises and let the hope of his words and his life and his death and his resurrection fill our hearts. Let's pray. Father, there is life for a look at the Savior and a hope that's abundant and free. So, Father, we pray that you would help us turn our eyes on you, to trust you, to give ourselves to you fully. Lord, help us not to glaze over the manger as a cliche or a habit. Lord, I pray instead that we would see the manger as a place where we can meet you, where our fears can be defeated, and where our hope can be renewed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.